Good morning. Welcome to this time of celebration of Palm Sunday, a Sunday that reaches back to remember Jesus' approach to Jerusalem in the last week of his ministry. Before I begin, I want to give an expression of thanks to those who have been part of our worship planning team. For special reasons, for Amy and Kyle and Emily and now Jason, very much a part of it, we are so grateful to them for the ways in which they've worked to bring us together in a worship service like this and allow us to connect with each other, even though we're separated and scattered across the city, across two states at least. And some of those who are watching this morning are across the whole nation and even different parts of the world. This last Friday, Amy, who has been such an amazing part of planning all of these things, reached one of her wonderful birthdays, and we want to congratulate her on that. I'm so grateful to Kyle last Sunday for bringing us such a beautiful message from John chapter 14. And for Emily and her leadership and our music and Jason and putting all of these things together, we're just so, so grateful to them. This morning is Palm Sunday. Sort of in as a sign of the limited nature of things, I have two little palm pieces here as a symbol of Palm Sunday. Not the many that we would normally on a Sunday morning hand out to all of the attendees at our worship service, and the large palms that the children would carry in a procession. But it is that that day. We are at that time of year, and it is a time that we celebrate basically every Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But at this time of year, we know that this is the very time of year whenever Passover was approaching, when these events occurred. They occurred almost exactly 1,990 years ago in the year AD 30. So just 10 years short of 2,000 years since the events of Palm Sunday and then Good Friday and Easter all happened. And this week we're going to be thinking about and celebrating those things. But of course, also never far from our minds are all the things that are happening around us that cause us to have to meet in a situation like this. But first, I want to go to the Gospels. We'll come back to the surrounding events in a few minutes. Every one of our four Gospels focuses almost a third of the text of the Gospel on the narrative of the last week of Jesus' ministry and the astonishing aftermath that came beyond it of Jesus' resurrection, his appearances to the disciples, and all of that. It's not only that those early believers knew that these events were events that had amazing consequences for themselves, for their own lives, and for the life of the world. It's also as though they had so many memories that they told and that they retold, trying to grasp in those events, in that narrative, all of the sayings of Jesus, the events that Jesus went through, that he carried out, all of the things that pointed to these consequences that were now a part of their lives. And how they, as Jesus' followers, Jesus' close followers who had been with him for so long, could have gotten it so wrong at the time. They knew that the events that started on this Sunday, the Sunday before Passover in that April of the year 30, counting by our calendar time, they knew they were remarkable. but many of them at that time had been in various kinds of turmoil and fear as they went through them. And not a single person among them, close as they were to Jesus, had grasped the scope of what was unfolding right in front of their eyes. And many of them, in the aftermath of it, evidently struggled with guilty memories of abandoning Jesus. And one of the things that they would remember are how Jesus warned them that they would abandon him, and how they said, no, 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 but it still came through. Or denying Jesus, of course, as Peter had done. Even those who came closest to having sort of unblemished memories, we might say, people like Mary Magdalene and some of the other women who were among Jesus' followers, they told themselves that they had gone to the tomb on that Sunday morning that we call Easter morning, after Jesus' crucifixion, that they had gone there full of love, but also fully expecting to find a corpse that needed spices and perfumes to cover the smell of its decay. As they remembered, they realized Jesus had told them that this was going to happen. And now his words that they had puzzled over and that they had been found impossible to understand now spoke to them, blazed in their memories, and they told them and retold them. And thus there were so many memories about that last week. Jesus' amazing words, of course, went all the way back through the whole course of his ministry, the whole sweep of it that's recorded in our four Gospels. But they came into a special focus on that Sunday before Passover, what we call Palm Sunday, and when Jesus approached Jerusalem, leading a great crowd of disciples and other pilgrims as they were assembling in the city for the feast of Passover, the feast celebrating God's deliverance of his people in the Exodus. Jesus marched up that long desert road from Jericho up to Jerusalem. Jericho was down near the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. And he marched up the hill to Jerusalem, which was about as high above sea level as the Dead Sea was below sea level. And so it had been a long trek. Jesus walked up that long mountain to the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, and a little higher than Jerusalem so that it sort of looked down over the city. And now suddenly, after all of that long walking and all of that path of leading people, now suddenly, as our scripture says, he wants a ride. And so he sends two of his disciples, two emissaries, into the village there, and they are to find a colt, a donkey colt, that no one has ever ridden on. At the end of this week, we're going to find a tomb that no one has ever been laid in. And in a sense, the two kind of form parentheses around this story. But Jesus is not just tired and wanting to rest and get a ride down the hill. You'd think he'd want the ride up the hill if it were a matter of that. Jesus is doing something more. He is enacting, not reenacting, he's enacting a prophetic statement, a prophetic vision of Zechariah 9:9-10. And connected to Psalm 118. In chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, the famous passage says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nation. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." The crowd recognizes what Jesus is doing, that Jesus is going to deliver them from the, shall we use the word, epidemic of death in war, and bring them to a realm of peace, a realm of shalom, of peace and wholeness for Israel and for the nations. The crowds respond to this, and they begin singing one of the songs that people sang as they went up to Jerusalem in celebration of God's deliverance, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And you see the way in which Luke summarizes it. He puts just a couple of phrases that kind of tag the scripture and cause us to go back and look at it. And the song itself says, Hosanna, which means save, Lord, we pray. Save, Lord, we beseech you. Give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they put into the phrase, who comes as king in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And so they began singing that, and they took branches off the trees and palms, as John tells us, and they cast their garments down on the road in front of him, and he comes down the hill toward the temple and toward Jerusalem. They're singing their song. The people are shouting. The people are in expectation and hope for this one who will be king. They hope. Now, there are other forces that turn out to be also in play in the city during that time. There was another kind of insurrection that we don't know much about, but that had as one of its leaders a man named Barabbas, who will come up later in the story of Jesus and his trial. But that was going on. Jesus was sort of the counterexample, maybe, to that insurrection. All of the Gospels very pointedly aware of the irony of the people celebrating Jesus as king at the beginning of this week and crying aloud for his crucifixion on Friday. Luke 19, however, the narrative of Jesus entering Jerusalem that the Gospel of Luke, that Luke gives us in his Gospel, includes not only just that basic irony of the people celebrating who would later on cry for his condemnation, but it also includes memories that people had that focus on the contrast between what Jesus perceives at that moment and what the people, what all the people, the disciples, the people, the crowds, everybody all around him see. The people, the disciples, they're cheering, they're singing. They're leading a procession that challenges the ruling authorities with the presence of this Galilean prophet, this God's deliverer, God's king. But Luke, as he tells the story, has that amazing moment when Jesus goes over the top of the Mount of Olives and the temple in Jerusalem come into view. Everybody's happy. Everybody's cheering. And Jesus starts to weep. Jesus sees something so different from what the people that are around him see. He begins, after his tears, to speak to Jerusalem there from that mountaintop with the road leading downhill and into the temple. He speaks to Jerusalem as though Jerusalem were a dearly loved person, threatened with death, with the overwhelming power of violence and ruin and a total destruction of all peace, all shalom, all wholeness in the place. And Jesus says, if only you recognize this very day, even you, the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. Because days will come upon you, and your enemies will set a barricade around you, and they'll encircle you, and they'll close you in on all sides, and they'll destroy you and your children within you. And they won't leave a stone upon a stone within you, because you didn't recognize the time when you were being visited. And by that he means visited by Jesus, visited by God. And so with those words, Jesus expresses what he sees as he comes into view of Jerusalem. The people desired deliverance. Jesus foresees destruction. And between these two, Jesus wants deliverance but foresees this destruction. And between the two possibilities lie the choices that the city will make, that the people of the city will make, that the nation will make, that the empire that surrounds them and its leaders will make. If only you recognize the things that make for shalom. Jesus warns them that death confronts them. And he longs for them to choose life, to choose shalom, to choose wholeness. But he laments for the blindness that distorts all of their choices. So that Jesus, as he comes over the brow of the hill, in the midst of all of the celebration that was normal for crowds thinking about the Passover and coming together to celebrate from all parts of the world, Jesus takes us into the heart of lament that's embedded in so much of human experience. We know better than to want death. We want life. But so often we can't bring ourselves to make choices in this particular moment that will lead to life, that will lead to peace, to lead to shalom in the future. Even when the threat of death faces us, we find it hard to change our course. In that day, what Jesus is talking about and the circumstances, the threat to shalom was the increasing nationalism that surrounded the temple. The fire to fight the Romans and to drive them out. Sure that God would always protect the temple and Jerusalem. The temple was becoming, as Jesus says when he comes into the temple, a cave for insurrectionists to plot in. People were becoming blind to any way of peace that did not go through the storm of violence against Rome. The crowds see Jesus saying by his actions, "I'm your king," as he enacts this passage from Zechariah 9. And they focus on the manifestations of power, as it says in chapter 19, verse 37 there. The manifestations of power that they saw, they interpret Jesus in the framework of that, of what they want, what they celebrate, what they can see as their good. Jesus foresees the overwhelming power of death that the path of violence will bring for Jerusalem. It all unfolded almost exactly 40 years later, when insurrectionists held Jerusalem and fought both the Romans outside, surrounding them, encasing them, and each other inside, until the city, the temple, and many thousands of people were destroyed. And those who still were barely alive were sold into slavery. It was a disaster beyond imagining. Except not really. It was like so many other disasters. Disasters upon disasters in the course of human history. It's only one of the many great manifestations of the power of death that looms in so many ways over human life and shapes it as we seek to save our lives in the ways that we think we can do it. And often that includes measures that bring about destruction. And of course, it was one city disaster. We have our own worldwide disaster beyond imagining. But we don't have to imagine it. We see it day by day on TV. It becomes almost an addiction to keep watching it. But also, it becomes something that's more than one can bear. We live in a time of lament while we long for times and ways to celebrate life and peace and shalom. We live in a time when the words apex and positive have taken on new horrible meanings. We want to flatten the curve. What curve? Well, it's the curve of that mountain of death. The mountain that our city, our nation, the whole world, that we're all climbing together. The mountain that every locality, it seems, has to climb in its turn. It's a disaster that we learn that we empower by transmitting a tiny virus that we can't see. It's a disaster that from the very start was made worse by the blindness and misinformation of people in power, by the blindness of our inability to actually imagine such a disaster. And many are still blinded by our desires for interaction, for work, for income, by our sense of our own, our delusions of our own invulnerability. The virus is like death. No one is immune to it. We'll encounter it either by getting it and getting well, or dying, or by getting a vaccine or antibody treatment that lets us go through the virus's impact on our bodies and out the other side. Real survival is on the other side of the encounter. We watch. We admire, we love those who face the danger with fear and with caution, but they still serve others in so many ways, especially those that serve them to their medical need, the medical needs of those who are going through this thing. We go on our balconies and rooftops and cheer these modern heroes. We learn to admire those who tell the truth, trying to take away our blindness. Self-deceived as we tend to be, we really don't want to be blind. We learn that we are instruments of the virus, and we learn to think and act as if we were all positive, as they say now. We wear masks to protect others from our very breath. We cover, we wash our hands rigorously, we stay at home in enclaves that we try to make safe. We protect others, by that we protect ourselves. We say, as we said before, we show love in a time of pandemic. Jesus' lament over Jerusalem was spoken to entirely different circumstances. And in a whole different set of dangers, but still the danger of death permeates the whole, and some of its phrases ring in our ears. It will encircle you. It will close you in on all sides. It will destroy you and your children within you because you didn't recognize the time when you were being visited. A month ago, on March the 1st, there was one case of coronavirus in New York, none in New Jersey, and no deaths. On this bright, beautiful Palm Sunday morning, there are more than about 150,000 cases in New York and New Jersey a month later, and about 4,500 people who thought they would live this month out have died. That's just us. Over 300,000 and multiplying in the nation of all these cases, and vastly more in the whole world, a whole world that has basically closed down its operations in order to try to defend itself against this virus. There is no way to make these things beautiful. They are horrible beyond belief. But such a confrontation with the raw and ugly face of death has a clarifying effect. We find ourselves seeking contact with each other, bridging the chasms of isolation that can drive us into stress and emotional breakdown. We learn perhaps the values of truth and bravery in the face of fear, even if it's admiring it from a distance through our TV screens. We learn to see ways that we depend on others that we had not been clear to us before. We learn the importance of expressing love now, as we hear of so many who were separated from loved ones in their time of greatest trauma. But there's a reason why we celebrate Palm Sunday, 1,990 years after it happened. It was the reason that Jesus, weeping over the coming disastrous decisions of the Jerusalem leaders and the imperial violence of Rome, did not stop him from riding that donkey right up to the gate of the temple. Jesus pointed to that reason when some told him to rebuke those who were singing the songs to him. He said, told them, I'm telling you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. What the crowds and disciples sang was real, and it was important. But there was so much more that they could not see. The whole cosmos was involved. God was involved. The stones themselves would take up the song, Jesus said, as a sign that everything, the whole of history, the whole of past and future, all of God's creation was involved. Jesus prophesies and weeps and goes forward, not just for Jerusalem and the tsunami of death that would soon sweep over it from the Romans. That was a concentrated and disastrous form of death. But the same death from which none of us are immune. What Jesus knew that day as he looked over that gleaming marble and gold temple and the crowded city of Jerusalem was that in him, God was visiting his people. Visiting his people, all people. to give us all a new deliverance, a new exodus, the heart of all that this festival meant. The city would face death, but Jesus knew that he would go first. He was on his way into the city, into the temple, through the city, and on his way out the other side, ultimately to a cross. In that journey, he was bringing the very presence, the very life of the God who created the universe. As Malachi said, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, Malachi 3, verse 1. But who can stand the day of his coming? He was coming. The Lord was coming to his temple, the temple that was supposed to represent God's presence in the whole earth. Yes, he was coming for the sake of his Jewish people, the heirs of the whole history of Israel, but also for the sake of the hated Romans and the Scythians and the Egyptians and the Greeks and all of the peoples, the Chinese and the peoples of Africa and Australia and all over the world, all the people of God's creation. But there was more. He was bringing the life of God to encounter and engage the power of death in its many forms. In Jesus first, as it was experienced in the life of people and would be concentrated in the destruction of Jerusalem. He was facing suffering and pain, humiliation, injustice, violence, betrayal, racism, cowardice, loneliness, brokenness, sin, and death itself. God, who is invulnerable to death, would die for all of us in Jesus. All of us would die in Jesus, as Paul said. That's why, in a wonderful, strange, astonishing way, Good Friday is good. But more, in Jesus, the creator of the universe would do a new great work of creation for humanity. He would create resurrection life, recreated life, life for humans that could share in the powerful and glorious life of God. All of that was what was actually happening as Jesus sat down on that donkey colt and had palm branches wave around him and garments thrown on the road. People were celebrating something that they thought was good. What God was doing in Jesus was beyond their powers of imagination. It was too good to be true. It can't be true, but it is. This week, 1,990 years ago, is the week when God, the God of all the universe, showed his deep heart of love for us, entering our life in all its pain, not just its physicality, but its pain and its joy, in all of its tears, and creating hope. He did not change human life by stopping physical death. That would have, we would no longer be humans. And if he had stopped death, you and I would not be here, since he'd also soon have to have stopped birth. But he was creating a way for us to face the darkest disasters, the most concentrated forms of death, as well as the day-by-day experiences of all his powers, and still live with hope and joy, with peace, with shalom. And so I hope that you will think about all of these things as you pass through this week in meditation and rejoicing. We look at them through the eyes of the gospel writers on the other side of the disaster, that disaster, in the foreground of many disasters to come, but deep in the heart of human life as it's being drawn into the life of God. At his Last Supper with the disciples, Jesus taught so many things that only became beautiful and clear after Easter. One that's a great favor of so many people are the last words of Jesus' discourse with his disciples in the Gospel of John before he begins the great prayer of John 17. John tells the disciples, "The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. I've said this to you, so that in me you may have peace." Shalom. In the world, you face tribulation, but take courage. I have conquered the world. He saw their impending struggles and ours. He knew how it looked to them that they were weak and would feel alone, but they were not, just as Jesus was not alone. But Jesus gave them something remarkable to unite them in a way that they could not imagine. He gave himself. He gave himself as he gave them bread and wine. He gave them my body, as he said. He gave them my blood poured out for you, as he said. He gave them a meal that was to be shared across space and across time. It was an embodiment of the life of God given to us in the Holy Spirit. God coming to dwell among us, in us, as God came to dwell among us in Jesus. As a union of death and life in the Lord's Supper, in peace and in the vibrant life of the resurrection, he brought them all together in this tiny, wonderful meal, powerful beyond description, loaded with memories of events that have changed every one of us, that take us into a love that has created us, a death in which we've died, a hope that can never be destroyed, and a sense of joy in the love of our Creator that will never leave us. That's what this week is about. It's what every Sunday worship is about. It's about good news that's too good to be true. But it's the truth, the very truth itself. Would you bow with me as we thank God for the bread and the cup. Heavenly Father, oh Father, you know our limits. You know our blindnesses. You know the way that we cling to things, trying to save ourselves. We thank you, Father, that you know all our weaknesses, all our brokennesses, all the ways we betray ourselves and betray each other, the way we hurt each other. You know that we are broken people. We are sinners. We are dying sinners. And yet, Father, you love us. And you give us your life. You treasure our human life and draw us into your divine life. Father, as we take this bread in whatever form each family and individual can take it this morning, as we drink a cup in whatever form each individual or family can, or group of friends can drink it together this morning, we are taken back into that reality, the spur, the spark, the light that shines in all of these memories, the power that suffuses us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may treasure the fact that you have made us one by your one self coming to dwell in all of us. Keep us in your love in this time of such fear and anxiety. Allow us to rejoice in your hope and live with the vibrancy of your life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.